Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17, please, even though we'll take a little bit of time getting there. Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to take another recon mission into Revelation. And you'll have to be patient with me tonight because we're going to do some mathematics. So, more apocalyptic arithmetic. Let's take a few moments of silent preparation, please. Father, we're grateful to be the objects of your ongoing conspiracy of providence in a plan that works everything together for the good to those that are called according to your purpose. And that's why we're here tonight. You've directed our way here. You've brought us safely together. We pray now that you'll utilize this time for us to buy back the age a day at a time. For as your scripture says, the days are evil. And thank you for this opportunity and for the opportunity to max out the grace that you give us in this hour. For we thank you and give you thanks in the name of our Savior Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen. If you've been praying, as I heard some of you are, much to my delight, that the weather is okay for services and that fronts miss us and all that stuff, don't stop praying. Don't be discouraged about last night. I made the decision 24 hours before last night based on it looked like a bullet we weren't going to dodge. And secondly, I needed the time, to be honest with you. I was running on coming right up to 5 minutes before jumping into the car. I was ready for the next message, so it was a little tight. So this morning I got up at 5:15 and studied for 9 or 10 hours to get caught up. So I'm caught up. So you can pray, start praying again, and don't be discouraged about not having to cancel. I did put a proviso into the prayer this year. Last year we didn't cancel at all the whole year. This year only the one time, and I only prayed that God would let storm fronts hit us if I needed the time. And I needed the time. Tonight we're going to look at mathematics and precision and the lens of legend in the book of Revelation. By definition, the study of mathematics is a study in precision. And the very adjective mathematical is defined as precise and exact. For our purposes, mathematics will be a study in precise thinking. Now, by dictionary definition, mathematics is the study of the measurement, properties and relationships of quantities and sets using numbers and symbols. Speaking about symbols and images as used in Revelation, the most basic symbol we have in our culture is a number, and they are used in the book of Revelation. Mathematics is the means for determining precise quantitative sums, amounts, products, fractions, percentages, and sequences. Cardinal numbers, and this is a review for some of you, cardinal numbers like 3 or 42 or 144,000 are numbers used to count and to indicate quantity. Ordinal numbers, on the other hand, indicate order or sequence, precise order and precise sequence. An ordinal number is a number of, quote, a specified position in a numbered series. So we may speak, therefore, of an ordinal rank of, say, 7th or 8th. And this is going to take us to Revelation. Believe me, it's going to be a long way around, but you'll see the reason for it, I hope. In American sports, some of you don't know this, and so I want to fill you in. We have the tradition in football called the Super Bowl. Some of you are saying, we do? Super Bowl history involves 42 annual Super Bowls to date, and the 43rd is about to be played. Am I right about that? Okay. Or it will have been played by the time that this message is viewed by our DVD groups and the Steelers would have been victorious. But When this Sunday's game will have finished, Super Bowl 43 will have been played, and in the overall sequence of Super Bowls, this Sunday's Super Bowl will always be the 43rd, never the 42nd, never the 41st, or any other number in the sequence. However, let's take it a little step further. If for some reason, some statistical reason, a sports announcer in the future was interested in Super Bowls from, say, the time from the 31st Super Bowl to the 50th Super Bowl, then the 43rd Super Bowl would be the 13th in the series of 20 Super Bowls under consideration. In that case, the 43rd Super Bowl may be considered as 43rd in one considered sequence and 13th in another considered sequence. In the overall sequence, the 43rd will always be the 43rd and not the 42nd or the 44th. The 43rd Super Bowl always retains its ordinal rank. And its ordinal rank is always precisely 43rd. It is its own identity. It is not the identity of any other Super Bowl. It will forever be called Super Bowl 43, or as represented in Roman symbols, as it is often, it is XLIII in Roman numerals. It will be precisely identified as the 43rd. Let's use another analogy on the way to Revelation. In our nation, we have a chronological sequence of presidents, chief executives functioning as chief of state and chief political executive of this republic called the United States of America. We may say that Abraham Lincoln is the 16th president of the United States. When I thought about this today, I knew him and George Washington. That was it, as far as the numbered sequences. And therefore, 16th is an ordinal number that identifies a man. A number identifies a man. And we with wisdom know that that man is namely Abraham Lincoln when it comes to presidential sequence. The ordinal number 16 pertains only and precisely to one man when it comes to the mathematically correct ordinal identification of a man in that precise ordinal position. As with the Super Bowl, we have a penchant in this nation and at this time to refer to presidents by their ordinal numerical values. In fact, recently, George Herbert Walker Bush is famously called 41. In fact, he's called by a number, not a name, 41. His son, George W. Bush, is likewise called 43. President Barack Obama is the 44th president of the United States. This is a mathematical identification of our present president, which is precise. The ordinal number 44 precisely identifies a man. And he is a certain man. And when it comes to presidents of the United States of America, this distinction and this identity belongs to Barack H. Obama and to no other man. Nor will it ever pertain to another person. If it's clear that we're speaking of the numbered sequence of American presidents, then each number in that sequence is the number of a man, a specific man. You know where we're headed, but not tonight. In Revelation 13:18, he that has wisdom, or this calls for wisdom, the number is the number of a man, and the number is 666. He is a man of history, not a man of prophecy. And we're going to see that. And that might just remove another blinder and allow us to see more clearly again that we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for the coming of the Lord and our change and judgment of the living and the dead, all within a relatively tight circle of virtual simultaneity. But that's all down the road. If a historian, for some reason, were to study the presidents of the United States in their ordinal chronological sequence from the second president onward, omitting the first president, George Washington. Who is George Washington, Alex? That's right. You get it right. $10,000. Oh, wait a minute. I'm having a fantasy, and once again, I'm the hero of all my fantasies. Now, he would be, if the study somehow involved presidents from John Adams on to the present president, Barack Obama would then be the 43rd in that sequence. He would be the 44th in the overall sequence of presidents of the United States, and the only man with that designation. Moreover, he would be the 43rd in the sequence of presidents beginning with John Adams, the second president of the United States, and he alone would be 43rd in that sequence. Now, you can do that all day, almost. So Barack Obama would have the precise distinction of being the 44th of the first sequence and the 43rd of the second sequence. Now, so far, you don't have to really understand all that. For our purposes, let it be said that a numerical value can be attached to a man's precise identity under certain considerations, like ordinal, numerical, presidential sequence. This seems to be a roundabout way of saying something, but the point is what we all need when we study the scriptures, precision of thinking. The number that refers to a man in Revelation 13 refers to a precise identity of one man only. And only one person fits this description. And he that has wisdom, and this calls for Sophia, an accumulation of insights. It does not call for an accumulation of oversights of insight, but an accumulation of insights called Sophia, wisdom. Now let's consider the unique case of a Democrat named Grover Cleveland. I had to look this up. He was both the 22nd and the 24th president of the United States. From 1885 to 1889, his first term, and then from 1893 to 1897. Of Grover Cleveland, it could be said not only that he was the 22nd and the 24th president of the United States, but then in an ordinal sequence of 24 presidents of the United States of America, that he was both the 24th president and that he was among the smaller sequence of the first 22 presidents and among the slightly smaller sequence of 23 presidents. In the history of our nation to date, this kind of designation can only belong to President Grover Cleveland, a man, not a mistake on a lake. Now then, now let us pass from the concept of a republic, or as some call it, a democracy. That has nothing to do with Republican or Democrat, incidentally. A republic is simply a national entity with elected officials that are represented by other officials. A democracy is, well, close to mob rule, basically. But some call it a democracy, and we're probably headed toward that, wherein the chief official of a nation is elected by the people and the Electoral College to serve a 4-year term. But let's compare that to a monarchy or an empire in which kings rule by what men call divine right, and in which they rule for the duration of their lifetime, to be succeeded either by their son or some other official designate, sometimes in the Roman Empire as by an adoption, an official adoption. In the strict sequence under this imperial order, no king could ostensibly have the kind of distinction afforded to Grover Cleveland, unless he died and then came back to life, or unless he were ousted from power by some coup, but then ran to hide only to return with a gathered force and take over the kingdom again by violence or by a non-violent coup. Then he could be in two sequences of kings. He could be, for example, of the first 10 of kings and of the first 12 of kings. History would write up such a king as, say, the 10th of a sequence of 10 kings, but also an 11th king in the extended sequence. So now we're prepared for another recon mission into Revelation. Not 13, 17. Revelation 17, we've already hit the first six verses, and I'll hit them again with you just to put a context. There is a context lens. There is a lens called context. We'll use it. There is a lens called history. We'll use that. There's a lens called mathematical precision. We'll use that. There is a lens called legend, and we'll use that. Sunday night, we use the lens called myth. And John used a popular pagan myth to depict a reality. The myth of Leto and the birth of Apollo and the battle against Python over and against the reality of the dragon, primeval evil, the woman, true Israel, giving birth to the man-child, Christ Jesus, who is caught up into the heavens and defeats evil. An amazing, ingenious way of portraying the eschatological victory of Jesus Christ. Revelation 17. This time we're going to begin and finish up Sunday, perhaps, if the Lord is willing, to scout out John's use of numbers or of mathematics, specifically ordinal sequence this time, not a cardinal number, which is 666, but an ordinal sequence to identify a man, a specific man of a particular and exclusive identity. Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, John is writing, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the proud whore." That's how it, well, if for those of you whose sensibilities are sensitive, we'll say the proud prostitute. Greek megales, the plural of megala, is used in Revelation 13:5 to mean an arrogant or insolent person. John likens the Roman Empire, which is likened to a goddess by the Romans, Dea Roma, he likens the empire to a proud prostitute who is seated at the edge of many waters. We explained that in a previous message. Verse 2, the kings of the earth fornicated with her and became drunk, and the earth dwellers became drunk with the wine of her fornication. This means an illicit trafficking with the imperial cult of Rome. And the Christians were warned strongly against that. There was actually a sacrifice test that if a believer in Christ, even if they believed in Christ, would instead say they believed in Caesar and present a sacrifice to him, they could live. Pliny wrote that Christians were asked three times, "Are you a believer in Christ?" And they would say yes. They were given a second chance, yes. The third chance, they went to their deaths. This is a lens of history. We may study that persecution. And so the woman Jezebel, for example, used to teach, do what you got to do to survive. And you don't really mean it, but just make the sacrifice to the Dea Roma and the imperial cult, and you'll prosper. But John calls it fornication here, spiritual fornication, of course. In verse 3, and he, the interpreting angel, then carried me away in spirit to the desert. This is sort of like the ecstatic prophets of the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, who were transported. And I saw there a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet beast is the royal color, scarlet being the royal color of Imperial Rome. The word used is coquinon, referring to the dye of certain shellfish by which the royal garments of the Roman elite was colored, very expensive. The beast here is a scarlet beast. The woman is sitting on the scarlet beast. The woman is Dea Roma, or the imperial cult by which Caesar is worshipped, and seven gods, Jesus mentioned them as seven demons that enter into the temple that's swept and garnished. The gods like Apollo and Nike, or Victory, and other gods. And she's riding on this beast. In other words, the imperial cult of Rome is riding on the political power of Rome, which is brutal. And the beast was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. This is a back reference to Revelation 13 and the depiction of Nero, the beast identified by the 666. See, I'm giving away the store first, then I'll show you how we get there later. In verse 4, and the woman was decked out with purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and pearls. And in her hand she held a cup that was filled with abominable things, things of idolatry, and the disgusting impurities of her fornication. Not a very pleasant picture here. On her forehead was inscribed this name, the mystery. Here we have an obvious, pathetic parody of the great mystery between Christ and the church. Here we have the unity of the beast and the prostitute, the proud prostitute. Political, imperial Rome, and the imperial religious cult joined is the mystery. John is making a parody here. The mystery, and again, that was the interpretation of a frieze. John's doing an ekphrasis here, describing the image on coinage that was he was told the meaning of it in the desert, and he's actually using a little bit of humor here. To tell it in the city would be dangerous, so he gets the meaning of it and whispers it in the desert. The real frieze, the real propaganda picture of Rome, the woman who's seated next to Tiber, the god of the river of Rome, is really a proud prostitute. And the Roman Empire is a beast. And a representative of the beast is a particular man, the best representative of this beast being one of the Roman emperors under which the first severe persecution of Christians came about. Babylon the proud, he says, the mother of all prostitutes and abominable idolatries of the earth. In verse 6, John isn't flattering at all here. There's no grace given to this thing. And I saw the woman was drunk on the blood of the martyred witnesses of Jesus. Now, that's the most egregious of all those things. She's drunk on the blood of martyred witnesses of Jesus. And I was astounded, John said, at seeing these great wonders. Now, when you're in a heavenly trance or a heavenly state, and John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was caught up into heaven, you can't stay gawking very long before an angel will say, what are you gawking for? What are you astounded for? And that's what happens in verse 7. And the interpreting angel said to me, why are you astounded? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast who bears the seven heads and the ten horns. Speaking of numbers, ten horns means full authority or totalitarian authority. Seven heads is, among other things, a family resemblance to the dragon, who also had seven heads in Revelation 12, and also to other literature in Rome, which says, we know that Nero is a beast, but we just don't know how many heads he has, which was sort of a joke, and John is referring to him here. So this beast resembles the dragon, which is primeval evil, the first evil, Satan, the adversary, and the primeval evil of protology, not eschatology, showing the derivation of the authority of the beast from being primeval evil. We'll study that some night, perhaps. Verse 8, it says, the beast you saw, notice this phrase now, was and is not. I would put in brackets there, ha 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 ha, close brackets. Was and is not, and is about to come up from the abyss and to go into destruction. And the inhabitants of the earth, John says, whose names have not been recorded in the book of life from the beginning of the cosmos, will marvel to see the beast, notice the phrase again, who was and is not and will come. Verse 9, this calls for the mind with wisdom. Here's a connection now. Revelation 17:9 calls for the mind with wisdom, inner authentic subjectivity, education in Bible doctrine, accumulation of insights is required here now. A substantial accumulation of insights is called for. Same thing is used, or the similar phrase in Revelation 13:18. Now this calls for wisdom, a substantial accumulation of insights. The number of the man, 666, etc. But here's the same person. This calls for wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills upon which the woman, that's Dea Roma, sits. And seven kings. Now, what is he using these cardinal numbers for? Seven is the number of the hills. And Rome was already famous for being the city on seven hills. Still is called that. So the woman, the great prostitute, sits on seven hills, and the seven hills are also seven kings. Now, I studied them every which way I could today, starting with Marius, and then Sulla, and then Crassus, and then Julius Caesar, the greatest of them all, and then Octavian, and down through all the way to Nerva, and Commodus, and Septimus, and all the... And there are several sequences that work here, but he says five, that's five of the kings, have fallen. Now, there had been more than five Roman emperors up to this point, but there were only five who died unnaturally, either by violence. For example, Claudius was murdered. Caligula was stabbed about 30 times with daggers from his own guard and left to bleed out. Sort of like Julius Caesar was stabbed 23 times. The official CSI report says 23 stab wounds, and he bled out. And that's how some of them fell. Claudius was poisoned by his lovely wife Agrippina, who knew that he was starving and that his favorite meal was mushrooms. And so she gave him a great big bowl, and he really tied into them. But they were poison, and so he died. Somewhere in this line, Agrippina, in fact, is from a previous marriage, had a young son named Nero, and she wanted him to succeed Claudius, and so she bullied him into adopting Nero to be the next Caesar instead of his own son. Obviously, he was a man controlled. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet, and when he comes, he'll remain only for a little while. This may even refer to a man named Nerva, who was very old when he was called in after Domitian, and he only lived for about a year and died. That's history, the lens of history. But I'm not here to do that tonight. That's way, way too much of a study. And verse 11, and the beast, which once was, notice it again for the third time, he once was and is not, and is himself the eighth. Now, here's our sequence. This is why I went the long way to get here. He himself is the eighth, and who is of the seven. Here's a person who is like Grover Cleveland in the sense that he is the eighth in a sequence, but he's also of a sequence of previous seven. So, how does a king who rules only until death get to be in two sequences? Well, John is making fun of the legend of Nero. Nero, it was rumored, Nero committed suicide on June 11th in A.D. 68. We have a pretty high probability that this actually occurred. He took a dagger, put it at his throat, and asked his valet or his servant Epaphroditus to help him drive it through his throat. And he bled out. It was better, he thought, than getting run down by the Praetorian Guard, who hated him. He had neglected the army for all those years. He had lived in terrific luxury. I don't want to describe all the things he did. I did the other night, and some people got queasy. But he was a bad, bad seed. He was a beast. He was called a beast by Marcus Aurelius 100 years after his death. He was called a beast by the philosopher Philostratus. He was known as the beast already. John is saying this guy is himself the eighth, who was also in a sequence of seven, meaning I'm going to now tackle the legend and see through the lens of legend the rumor that Nero didn't really die, because there was mystery shrouded around his death. What happened is he was spirited away, or he himself fled to Parthia and the kings of the East. The kings of the East respected him. They loved him because he restored Hellenistic culture, which didn't deserve being restored. But he restored Hellenistic culture, and he was loved by the kings of the East. And so the rumor was that he was going to go and live among the Parthians and then build up a force with which he would come across the river Euphrates with 200 million of the kings of the East and the armies of the East and wipe out Rome and wipe out Babylon and take over the kingdom of the world. The other rumor was that he did in fact die but was resuscitated and was coming back. And so John does a parody here of Nero. And it's sort of like playing on, only with much more significance, the Elvis thing. The king is still alive. Well, where is he? I don't know. Look at the Inquirer, and they'll update his face a little bit. And this is what he looks like, and somebody saw him recently. And somebody probably saw other things, and possibly howled at the moon, too. But he, in a way, there was, at the time of the writing of Revelation, a popular legend that's at least as popular as the kind that Elvis is now the object and subject of. And so John uses here the lens of legend. As he used the lens of myth to portray reality by dissimilarity and similarity, now he uses legend and parody to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and who was and who is coming. Nero, on the other hand, was and is not, and he's coming. Meaning the legend is totally phony, obviously. People tend to gravitate to the worship of the creature, which is silly and pathetic, rather than the worship of the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And so he pairs this legend of Nero against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord looks good in comparison and contrast. So here we have the lens of legend, worked ingeniously by John. John hints at the history of the Roman emperors, referring to one who is of a sequence of seven and who is also an eighth. To be an eighth of a succession of Roman emperors and to be of a previous succession of seven is to either come back from the dead, which John is hitting that one side of the legend and making it look foolish, which John likens to ascending from the abyss, which is a parody of Jesus arising from the dead. As Paul said in Romans 10, shall we go into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead, or shall we go up to heaven to bring Christ down? No, but the word of salvation is right in your mouth. Jesus is the Christ, which believing you have eternal life. And so John likens the beast ascending from the abyss is Nero coming back from the dead, a parody of Jesus arising from the dead, which is a reality. Or to come from another place, which is a parody of Jesus coming from heaven. Although Jesus comes down from heaven in his parousia, The beast comes up from the abyss in his parousia. This is not something that's literally going to happen in the future. This is a parody. And it's another kaleidoscopic image in the kaleidoscopic continuity of visions in Revelation that is a revelation or an unveiling of Jesus Christ, as Revelation 1:1 announces it. And so how can I glorify Jesus Christ, John says? Let me use novel, let me use fiction, let me use sci-fi, let me use poetry, let me use parody, let me use satire, let me use myth, let me use legend. All of these things, not because there's any myth in Christianity or any legend in Christianity, but precisely because there's not. And let me use even numerical precision to identify this man who I'm parodying as a man who was and is not, because this man is dead, you see. His name is Nero. He's rumored to coming back, but he's not coming back. You have heard that prophetic Antichrist is coming, John said in 1 John 2:18. That's what you've heard. Why? Because you've heard the legend. But he says, even now there are many Antichrists, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. Many messiahs will come saying, I am he. So my little children, it is the last hour now, not in the future. And so Daniel speaks of this little horn coming, but the little horn coming is fulfilled in Nero. So why are we looking for a prophetic Antichrist? Because we misunderstand and we've had an oversight of insight regarding parody, legend, numerical identification. And I brought up numerical identification because there is a precise way of identifying the man whose number is 666. Not only by the famous technique called gematria or gematria, which attributes numerical values to letters. And they are, it is not just as simple as A equals 1, B equals 2, and that kind of stuff. But it is a means of attributing numerical equivalents to letters. For example, the name Jesus or Jesus in the Greek comes out to 888, which is interesting because 8 is the number for new creation. He was raised on the 8th day, in the sense that the 7-day week of the first creation was over, and he was raised on the first day of another week, beginning a new creation. The beginning of the new creation is Jesus Christ. He even said it himself, I am the beginning of the creation of God, or the ongoing creation of God through resurrection. So 888 is gematria for Jesus. John is unique also in his portrait and in his exegesis, because John, unlike any other of the New Testament writers, when he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the Hebraic or the Hebrew Old Testament. And so John's Greek is a Hebraic Greek, which is why some people think that John was a refugee from Palestine under Roman persecution, and that he's not John the Beloved or John, he's John the Elder and John the Priest, and people are confused about it, and it's not my job to figure that out in this series, because I do want to stay sane. But he used gematria. 666 is the number for Neron Caesar in the Greek. If you take the Greek word Neron Caesar and transliterate it into Hebrew, and you do gematria on it, which is a Jewish function, then you come up with 666. Other translations came up with 616, but believe it or not, that does not violate the precise identification of this man whose Greek name, Neron Caesar, in Hebrew transliteration comes out to 666. He that has wisdom, he had accumulation of insights, let him know that the number 666 is the number of a man. Now the anarthrous noun means a man, specifically a man. Mathematics identifies precisely. 4 is 4. It's not 5. It's not 4.1. It's 4. 666 is a certain man in history. And we'll show, I think, to at least the probability of 90 plus, that the man has to be Nero. And that's because 666 is a unique number. It's a double triangular number, which I'm not going to explain again tonight, but we may even hit it on Sunday. It may be the day for 666. Who knows? But if I say that, then all the, as Colonel Thieme said, all the kooks and weirdos will come out of the cracks. So I won't announce it. And I remember one time he said, he was going to teach on something about fornication or something. And he honestly, I can't believe he said this. You might have heard his tape, but it was phenomenal. I'm still laughing about it. He says, bring some of your lascivious friends. And he says, say that we're offering a door prize. Their very own nymphomaniac. He said it, a preacher. I can't believe it. Probably about 500 people more extra came that night. But I couldn't wait to order the tape myself. I said, which one is it? It was in 1 John somewhere. I'm telling you that's true. I'm not maligning. I'm just telling you that's true. I thought it was awesome. But the 666 number is figured many different ways. And so we're almost forced into a corner to say, hey, that's Nero. Now, if that's Nero, and I'm not going to make any dogmatic conclusive statements because I don't want to yet until there's 100% probability. But if that's true, then we're looking again at history, not prophecy, when we're looking at the beast. We're looking at a parody. And we've removed out of the picture the 70th week of Daniel from being in the future and the coming of an Antichrist from being in the future. Because John is precisely saying that if this man was and is not, then it may be rumored that he's coming, but baby, he ain't coming. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that there is the penchant in the world is to believe in a lie. The penchant or the direction, the inclination of the whole Roman Empire at the time was to be much more ready to believe a myth and a legend than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The true king, who is the slaughtered lamb, who was before his incarnation, is following his incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection, and is coming in the parousia, his imminent coming to judge the living and the dead, to change our bodies into bodies of incorruptibility, and to restore all things. All of which, you see, if we keep on knocking down these high towers, which may be towers erected on accumulation of oversights of insight, what are we going to be left with? The imminence of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is our life, the imminence of our appearing with him, the imminence of judgment of the living and the dead, including Christians and non-believers, and the restoration of all things, or the again Genesis, or the new heavens and the new earth, the handoff of the kingdom over which Christ is ruling now, even though those over whom he's ruling are unruly. And when he hands the kingdom to the Father, we have a tight circle, which I've decided to call virtual simultaneity, not exact simultaneity, but within a very tight circle of happenings, of events, all these things happening relatively simultaneously. Then do you know what that does? That means that the whole universe is on the verge of a rebirth, of a change, of a total restitution and restoration, so that the believers who are raised and glorified can live in the fullness of the kingdom of God in a new heavens and new earth forever and ever and ever. And all that's right on our doorstep. If that's true, and it looks mighty close to being, I'd say now it's 89 to 96% to me, probable. Then you know what that does to me? It spikes my hope. It gives me an unbelievably intensified expectation. And it does what Revelation is trying to do, give perseverance to the saints, no matter what they face, whether it's adversity, even if power takes on a bestial, threatening, imposing, and savage evil toward Christians, it won't matter, because we'll know that Jesus Christ is ruling, even though the powers under him are still unruly. He's called the demon out, but the demon's still shaking the man and going to shriek and go out. The inevitability of these things are the incentive for courage, for perseverance, for fidelity toward the name of Jesus Christ that does not compromise on the promise of prosperity through illicit trafficking with other gods in the name of the state. What would happen if the state prescribed its own religion? I'll tell you right now, you don't adhere to it. You stay loyal to the name of Jesus Christ. Because you have not denied my name in Revelation 3:8, I will make you a pillar in the house of my Father and write my name upon you, my new name and my Father's name, and the name of that splendid lady who comes down from heaven, so starkly and astonishingly different from the proud whore, the bride adorned for her husband, the new Jerusalem, the mother of us all who is free, and we are free as her children. All that's imminent. So that question you've asked God, well, how long do you have to keep letting things go on like this? It's got a limit. I'm convinced that the only reason things are going on like they are now is because many, 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 many more people are being born, and God has an intention of filling up his house. And there's not enough people born yet to fill up his house. And so that's the grace and the kindness and the unheard of love of God. Whereas the person of limited resources mentally will say, and sound like a genius saying it, the population is too large now. And so the Bible says, no, everyone that's ever born has a shot of filling up my house, the eternal state, God says. And so infants that have died in infancy will be there. People who are incapable of making moral or rational decisions or believing the gospel or not will be there. Those who have believed in Jesus as the Christ will be there. Those who believe the revelation of the Word of God before the name of Jesus was known, and who believed God's revelation of his Son in advance to the incarnation, will be there. Gentiles and Jews will be there. People from all languages and all people groups and all geographical areas and regions will be there. Multiple, uncountable number of people will be there, redeemed out of a great ordeal. What is the great ordeal? Not a 7-year tribulation, but the spatio-temporal continuum as it is now, with the earth still divorced from the heavens, and with the Lord ruling over unruly enemies who are under his feet, but still squirming. And the Lord will crush Satan under your feet shortly, according to Romans 16:20. So if the total victory over evil is also imminent, then we keep on lining up things within this circle of virtual simultaneity. We're starting to have a developed theology. So in closing then, two rumors in repetition constituted the legend of Nero. One was the rumor that he had not died and that he escaped to Parthia in the east, where he would amass an army and one day return to retake the Roman Empire. And part of that legend is apparently, well, what's going to happen is the river Euphrates will dry up to let him cross with all his armies. Legend. And one day he'll return and retake the Roman Empire, which treated him so poorly. And in effect, when he does that, he has the kingdom of the whole world. The other part of the rumor is, or part of the legend, is that he had died, but he had been resuscitated and returned to power, and the whole world wonders after the beast. And that's where there is a crossover from the man Nero to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was also deified. The empire itself was deified. Rome is an idea. Rome is Dea Roma. Rome is a divinity. In AD 68, when Nero killed himself, the wound to his head, which was under his head, was a wound from which the Bible says that the people in Rome said, how can Rome recover from this? How can the empire recover? How can the imperial Rome recover from this? Because in AD 69, all hell broke loose. And there were four emperors. It was called the Year of Four Emperors. And finally, Vespasian rose to the top and killed Vitellus. And he was told by Josephus that he was the son of man that was going to receive the kingdom. And he believed it. And he liked Josephus because of that, so he let Josephus live, even though Josephus was a general in the army of Israel against Rome until that time. So Josephus told Vespasian that that little thing back in Daniel that they interpret as being the coming Messiah, that's really you. They don't understand. God went over to the side of you Romans. And Vespasian liked that idea. And so he had no problem sending Titus down to deal with the Jewish problem and sack Jerusalem and then Masada. And then Titus became the Roman Empire emperor. You know what? Vespasian was, his last words were interesting. He was dying and his life was slipping away. And it's reported that he said, oh dear me, it appears I'm about to become a god. Wow, is he going to be surprised. Now then, on top of this legend then, is the legend of Nero was taken up by John. He's brilliant. He's not afraid to take up anything that's in the world. And it's like taking up a serpent, but it's harmless to him. He takes up the legend of John, but he turns it into a pathetic parody. And in the pathetic parody, Jesus Christ is glorified and honored. And the gospel of Jesus Christ by the parody of Nero and his return to take the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ shines out in sharp relief as being the truth. So, far from Revelation being a legend, Revelation employs a legend to manifest the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to show the lie to be a pathetic parody of the truth. And I'm sure that this may have convinced possibly hundreds of thousands of Romans to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm positive of it, and throughout history to believe in him. Moreover, the kingdom of God over and against the inglorious Nero and the kingdom of God in Christ over against Roman Empire, which is a beast, and Nero, which is the king, the kingdom of God and of Christ is revealed in splendor in contrast to the corrupt Roman Empire. Moreover, even more astonishing is the reference to the mystery of the woman, the prostitute and the beast, which is an even more pathetic parody of the union of Christ and the glorious church in Ephesians 5:32. Did the writer of Revelation know Paul's doctrine? No doubt. This may have even been an allusion to Paul in Ephesians 5:32. Paul said, I speak of a great mystery, even Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. On top of this, the phrase, the beast who was and is not and will come, and its two similar constructions is a pathetic parody of the descriptive title for Jesus Christ, was and is and will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But Nero's is was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and then go to destruction. And the beast which once was and is not and is himself the eighth, who is of the seven and departs into destruction, all are a pathetic parody of the magnificent truth found, and I'll close with these seven verses in the Christian Standard Bible. First, Revelation 1:4. This is the truth of which Nero is a mere pathetic parody. Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from the one who is, who was, and is coming. From the seven spirits before his throne. It's the Holy Spirit. And second, Revelation 1:8, Jesus himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. The one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty, Pantocrator, the ruler over all. And third, in Revelation 1:17, John reports, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. In verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So, fourthly, in Revelation 5:12, they said, the heavenly chorus, as opposed to the earth dwellers whose names are not written in the book of life, the heavenly chorus said with a loud voice, quote, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb, not the beast. Jesus, not Nero. And fifth, in Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. And sixth, Revelation 22:13, Jesus says toward the close of this prophetic word, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. How starkly opposite this is to him who was and is not and is rumored to be coming. And seventh and finally, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches, the messianic communities. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. As the root of David, he is the one who was. As the offspring of David, he is the one who is. As the bright morning star, he is the eschaton, the one who is coming. And to him that overcomes, I will give the morning star. In Revelation 2:28, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit keeps on saying to the churches. That means the Spirit keeps on saying the message that was originally sent to the seven churches, which are representatives of the full number of messianic communities, including our very own here tonight, who are closer to our final salvation than they were by a day or two, according to God's reckoning. For a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we are overwhelmed by your inspiration. John is a man who is consumed, and the consuming fire is you. God, our God, is a consuming fire. You consumed him and caused him to be creative and even use the lens of legend and the mathematical precision of numbers to precisely identify the players in this drama. And in it, we learn true history. We learn true reality. We see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Creator over and against the lie of the creature and the legend of Nero. And Father, we thank you for this gives us a clearer view of our Lord Jesus Christ, an intensified expectation of his coming, and a wonder and awe and worship of him who was and who is and who is coming.